Let's use our imaginations a little bit this morning and suppose that it were my task to teach a math class and it was your unfortunate experience to have to be a student in that class. And imagine that I stand up as your math teacher and I tell you that I'm going to put an equation on the board. There are two variables in the equation. Guess what they are? X and Y. Those are always the variables. X and Y. And I tell you that in this equation, X and Y are both greater than zero. Those are the conditions. And then I proceed to write the equation on the board. And the equation is X plus Y equals zero. Now, you know that something is wrong. Because if X and Y are both greater than zero, then you know that X plus Y can't possibly equal zero. Either variable by itself, either the X or the Y alone, leaves you with something greater than zero. And certainly if you add the two of them together, you're going to come up with something greater than zero. So this can't be. You know that this equation can't possibly be true. So if X and Y are greater than zero, the sum of them certainly has to be greater than zero. That's true in mathematics, but it's not true when it comes to the gospel. True in math, but it's not true in the gospel. That logic, that reasoning certainly holds true in ordinary mathematics, but it doesn't hold true for the gospel. With the gospel, X plus Y definitely equals zero. Let me give you a little gospel math. Let's say that the variable Y represents Jesus Christ. And we're going to flip around the X and the Y. So Y equals Jesus Christ. And here's the equation. Christ plus X equals zero. Now that's gospel math. Christ plus zero equals salvation. Christ without anything else equals salvation. Christ plus nothing yields salvation. But Christ plus X equals zero. No salvation. You say, how can this be? Christ by himself certainly is greater than zero. And surely if you add anything else to Christ, the sum must be something greater than zero. If Christ plus zero equals salvation, then how can Christ plus X equal zero? Doesn't make any sense. Well, in the world of ordinary math, this doesn't add up. But in the world of gospel math, Christ plus X equals zero. When it comes to the gospel, Christ plus anything else always equals zero. Christ plus nothing yields salvation. Christ alone saves. Christ is sufficient to save all by himself. But if you add anything at all to Christ in order to be saved, even the smallest thing, you end up with zero. Add anything at all to Christ, and there is no salvation. Now, I don't want you to take my word for it just because I say this. I want you to see that this is the teaching of Scripture. This is a biblical idea. And since the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, written Word of God, since it is that, we'd better be very clear about what this book teaches about gospel salvation. This is very important. And we'd better not only know what the Bible teaches about gospel salvation, but we had better embrace it and believe it for ourselves, no matter how strange or how foreign the ideas of this book may seem to be to us. No matter how much the ideas about salvation from this book may clash with our personal opinions and preconceptions, we had better receive what this book says, because this book is the Word of God. And when it comes to the salvation of our souls, and when it comes to our eternal destiny, far too much is at stake to be fuzzy or mistaken about these things. So let's look at this gospel map. Does the Bible teach that Christ alone saves? Does the Bible teach that if you add anything at all to Christ in order to be saved, the result is no salvation? Let's turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians in the New Testament. Paul writes this epistle to the churches of Galatia because a very serious error had infected those churches. Heresy had sprung up in the churches of Galatia. In the first century, there was a group of people known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers had begun to make inroads into these churches. And the Judaizers are described for us in Galatians 2 and verse 12. Look at verse 12 of Galatians 2. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That's how it is in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. They're described as the party of the circumcision. They were those who held to circumcision. And this same group is described by Luke in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. Don't turn there, but in Acts 15, verse 5, described there as the sect, some rather, of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now that's an interesting description. Some of the Pharisees who had believed. Now two things are clear from these descriptions of the Judaizers. First, they were Jews. Very clearly, they were blood Jews. They were Pharisees who held to circumcision. They believed that circumcision was necessary in order to be made right with God. And then a second thing that's clear from this description is that they were believers. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Pharisees who believed, the Scripture says. They believed in Jesus Christ in some sense. So these Judaizers were Pharisees. They were Jews who had believed in Christ, and they made circumcision and other things in addition to faith in Christ necessary in order to be saved. Now let's turn back to Acts chapter 15. And here we discover what exactly it was that these men were teaching and what they believed. Acts 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, there's that description of the Judaizers, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now let's be very clear about what these men believed. The Judaizers, they weren't total Christ deniers. They didn't deny that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. They didn't deny that, in fact, he had been crucified. Not at all. They believed in Christ in some sense. But these men thought that you had to add other things to Christ as necessary for salvation. Other things had to be brought in with Christ and observed in addition to Christ. Things like circumcision and observance of the law of Moses. Now let's turn back to Galatians. The book of Galatians. These Judaizers, they were really all over the place, but they were exerting their influence in the churches of Galatia. And Paul didn't see the presence of these men at Galatia as just a little thing. Paul didn't see the influence of these men in these churches as some little insignificant matter. He didn't regard their viewpoints about religion as being some little insignificant aberration or some harmless little twist on the biblical gospel. No, he saw their teachings as soul-damning teaching. Soul-damning heresy. This wasn't just false teaching. This was soul-damning heresy. It was a threat to vital Christianity. It was a threat not only in the churches of Galatia, but it was a threat to all the churches. And if we need to be convinced of this, let's read a few statements here from this epistle. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Most of the time, Paul starts out on a very positive note, telling the believers how he's praying for them and how he thanks God for them, but not here. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on, he writes, even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Can you imagine some religious leader standing up and saying, anybody who preaches something other than the gospel, let him be accursed. And what if he said it twice, back to back, not just once? Let's look at Galatians 2, verse 16. Okay, Paul, what did you regard as being the biblical gospel? What is the truth about the gospel, Paul? Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What a clear text that is. Drop down to verse 21. Paul writes, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And you could fill in the law, you could take that out, make that a blank, put in anything else there. If righteousness comes through anything other than Christ, then Christ died needlessly. Chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then verse 13, Christ, on the other hand, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let's go over to chapter 5, Galatians 5. Verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He says, circumcision, if you're going to be saved by that, you can't just be saved by that. You've got to keep the whole law, everything, every obligation that the law places upon man, not just circumcision. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And then chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then verse 16. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, Paul's point in these texts is crystal clear. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone plus nothing. Christ alone saves. And if you add anything to Jesus Christ, no matter how small it may seem, no matter how noble and virtuous and upstanding it may seem, salvation is missed altogether. And this is why I say that gospel math compels us to conclude that Christ plus anything equals zero. You add anything at all to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, add even the smallest thing to faith in Christ for acceptance with God, and the result isn't salvation. Add anything at all to Christ, and you lose Christ and His salvation. You lose it all, because salvation is by Christ alone. Forgiveness is by Christ alone. Now, it is an understatement to say that this error is very, very common in our own day. I don't know that there are any actual Pharisees alive in the world. Maybe there are. I don't know. I don't think there are, but I don't think there's any believing Pharisees alive in the world today. But in principle, this same error is still with us. It's a serious error, and it's very, very common. It's ubiquitous. It is all around us. It's everywhere. And one of the reasons why it's so common and so popular is because it suits the likings of the sinful human heart. Because people want to do something to save themselves. Okay, I need to save myself, all right. I need to go to heaven. Well, I need to earn God's favor. I need to do something. See, and the sinful human heart likes this idea that there's something I can do. Then I'm in control. I'm in control then, because if I do something, I can be saved. And people don't view themselves as being so utterly corrupt, so utterly sinful, so utterly guilty and condemned before a holy God that there's nothing whatsoever that they can do to save themselves. There's nothing whatsoever that they can do that even contributes in any way to their own salvation. That's offensive to human pride. That's a distasteful idea to many. And that's why this error of adding things to Christ to be saved is so very common, still very popular in our own day. Okay, well, you want some examples of this. Christ plus something else. Adding things to Christ. This is where I might lose some of you. You might agree with me up to this point. Say, yes, I know my Bible well enough to know that that's true. Christ plus nothing else yields salvation. But now, when we start to take this principle and apply it to specific things, this is where I might lose some of you. Because you may not like what I'm going to say. We're going to take things out of the realm of the theoretical, and we're going to pin the tail on the donkey, so to speak. We're going to put the tag on the error, on the specific expression of it. People like things in the abstract, but when you start to bring it down to where it's relevant to where people live, then that's where you start to lose people. And that's what I'm going to do. There are four isms that I want to mention as current, specific examples of this error of adding to Christ in order to be made right with God. Four isms. Here they are. Number one, Roman Catholicism. That's the first one. Roman Catholicism. The Judaizers were Rome's forerunners. Roman Catholicism, like the Judaizers, confesses Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah, like the Judaizers before, confesses that Jesus is the divine Son of God, doesn't it? Roman Catholicism. Like the Judaizers earlier, also confesses that Christ sits today on His Father's throne. He is the risen and exalted Lord. He is in heaven now. Someday He's going to return in great power and glory to raise the dead and to judge the world. Roman Catholicism asserts all these things. So did the Judaizers. But Roman Catholicism, like the Judaizers earlier, also contends that vital faith alone in the perfect obedience and finished work of Christ, accomplished by Christ on the sinner's behalf, is not sufficient for his justification or right standing before God. In addition to trusting in Christ, in addition to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the sinner now has to do something else. He himself performs good works. And even though those good works are initiated by grace, they are nonetheless meritorious, and they contribute to his final salvation. Listen to the Council of Trent, the sixth session, chapter 16. To those who work well unto the end and trust in God, eternal life is to be offered both as a grace and as a reward, to be faithfully given to their good works and merits. Nothing further is wanting to prevent them from being considered to have, by those very works, fully satisfied the divine law and to have truly merited eternal life. And what if I got up and preached that? I think some of you would get up and say, what are you saying? You would interrupt me. What are you saying? I hope you would. But that's such an obvious error. Gospel math tells us that Christ plus anything else equals zero, but that's not Rome's math. Rome has a different math. Rome tells us that Christ plus X equals salvation. Rome says Christ plus the Mass equals salvation. Listen to the Council of Trent, 22nd Session, Chapter 2. Inasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner upon the cross. The Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory. For, appeased by this sacrifice, the Lord pardons even the gravest crimes and sins. The victim is one and the same. The same now offering by the ministry of the priest, who then offered himself on the cross. That bloody sacrifice, through this unbloody sacrifice, is rightly offered, not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, not only for the living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. That's what Rome says. But the Bible says he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 7, verse 27. So Christ also was offered once to bear the sins of many. One time he was offered. Hebrews 9, verse 28. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And we could keep multiplying texts of Scripture, one after another. Rome says Christ plus Mary equals salvation. Listen to the words of the late Pope John Paul II. Mary's motherhood continues unceasingly in the Church as the mediation which intercedes. And the Church expresses her faith in this truth by invoking Mary under the titles of Advocate, these are all capitalized letters, Auxiliatrix, Adjutrix, and Mediator. She cooperates unceasingly with the work of salvation accomplished by Christ her Son. Though conceived and born without the taint of sin, she participated in a marvelous way in the sufferings of her divine Son in order to be co-redemptrix of humanity. That's what Rome says. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Furthermore, Rome says Christ plus the Church equals salvation. According to the Bible, the individual's relationship to the Church depends on his relationship to Christ, right? But in Catholicism, it's completely reversed. Your relationship to Christ depends on your relationship to the Church. The Roman Church identifies itself as the ongoing incarnation of Christ. It claims resolutely, even scandalously, to be Christ himself. Listen to the words of former Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. He has written of the Roman Church as what he calls a single subject with Christ. And Rome assures the faithful that they need not fear committing themselves with an implicit faith to the Church's teachings, since the Church's magisterium, being guided by the Holy Spirit, cannot err in matters necessary to salvation. And so therefore, whatever dogma the Roman Church proclaims, even if it isn't found in the Scriptures, should still be accepted as the Word of God. But you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees? In Matthew 15, verses 3 and 9, in the parallel passages, He condemned the Pharisees because they invalidated the Word of God with their traditions, teaching as doctrines the teachings of men. Rome says Christ plus purgatory equals salvation. The blood of Christ alone isn't sufficient to save. To the blood of Christ must be added the fires of purgatory as payment for sin. And Christians alive on earth can aid those who suffer in purgatory in getting to heaven by obtaining indulgences for them. The Pope, we're told, holds the keys of a treasury of supererogatory merit, stored up merit, merit that is made up of the infinite worth of Christ's redemptive work, and made up of the worth of the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin, and in addition to that, a treasury that is made up of the prayers and good works of the saints. And the Pope holds the key to that treasury, and he can unlock it and dispense indulgences when he wishes. Rome says that Christ has opened the gate of heaven, but now guess what? You have to walk through. And the way you walk through is by your meritorious works and your deeds of penance. But the gospel says Christ plus X equals zero. Now very clearly, Rome's math doesn't agree with gospel math. That's the first current example of this error. There's a second current example of this error. Messianic Judaism. Don't let me lose you here. Messianic Judaism. Before I say anything else, whatever else I may say about Messianic Judaism, I am not saying that there aren't any Jews trusting in Christ who aren't saved at all. I am not saying that. I'm not saying that no Messianic Jews at all are saved. There are some who are trusting Christ, and they're trusting Christ alone with saving faith, and they know the Lord, and they're saved. But I mention Messianic Judaism as an example of this error because some observations can be made concerning some expressions of Messianic Judaism. And I wouldn't put all of it in this category, but I'm saying that there are some expressions of Messianic Judaism that illustrate this error. If you walk into a Messianic Jewish service or place of worship, and just look around, you would hardly recognize it as a place of Christian worship. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't anything recognizable, but you look around, there's the menorah, there's the Torah, there's Hebrew script everywhere. And you would hardly recognize it as a place of Christian worship. Messianic Jews usually worship on Saturday, not Sunday. There are many Messianic Jews who still observe the Jewish holy days when they roll around on the calendar. If you think of it, how convenient this is. Because one can have Christ without the offense of the cross. I can still be Jewish. I can still do all those things that my Jewish family members, my unconverted Jewish family members do. And I can appear as Jewish as ever to them and not have the offense of the cross. Still have Christ. But here's the question I have about this. The absence of a radical departure from the trappings of the Jewish religion raises a question. Here's the question. Doesn't it make you wonder how many of our Messianic Jewish friends clearly understand that Christ alone saves? Do they really understand that? How many of our Messianic Jewish friends are clinging to Christ alone to save them, apart from circumcision, apart from Jewish feast days, apart from Seventh-day worship, and apart from anything else associated with Jewish religion? How many of them clearly understand that it is Christ and Christ alone that saves? I'm sure that some do. Many do. But do they all understand? And if they don't, gospel math tells them that Christ plus X equals zero. You know, even that title, Messianic Judaism, betrays something odd. Gospel religion, what do we call it? We call it Christianity, right? Why would anyone want to describe gospel religion as Judaism of a messianic kind? What kind of use of terms and labels is that? There's a third current popular example of this erroneous math. Popular evangelicalism. Popular evangelicalism. Many expressions of current popular evangelicalism adds something to Christ. Catholicism and Judaism don't have a corner on this error of adding to Christ, but it's right within popular evangelicalism. There are many churches that hold to the authority of the Bible, at least on paper. They hold to the authority of the Bible. And many gospel churches that preach some form of the biblical gospel who unwittingly are guilty of adding to Christ because they teach that Christ plus your decision for Jesus is what saves. Christ plus your decision. Christ plus raising your hand. Christ plus coming forward to an altar call. Christ plus walking an aisle. Christ plus signing a card or signing some kind of a statement. Some kind of a paper. Maybe taking the front of your Bible and you go in the front of your Bible and you sign your name. Today's the day I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever doubt again, you look back to that page and cast your doubts aside because this is how you know you're saved. It's Christ plus this. Adding things to Christ in order to be saved. I mean, someone may not come out and explicitly say this, literally say this, but the clear impression is left. Some preach the gospel and leave the clear impression with a person that what saves him is not Christ alone. Conveys the idea, the gospel's preached in such a way as to convey the idea, as in Catholicism, that Christ has done everything for sinners up until a point to make them savable, and now it's up to them to do something in addition to what Christ has done so that they will actually be saved. Christ has done everything up until the point. He's opened up the gate of heaven. That's in Catholicism. In popular evangelicalism, Christ has made salvation possible. The potential is there to be saved. But in the last analysis, what unlocks the potential and makes this possible salvation real is something that you do. It's up to you to make a difference. It's up to the sinner to make a difference. You see this in popular evangelical crusades. Sometimes you see these on television. And people are left with the distinct impression that there's something about my going forward, something about my visible response that saves me, makes the difference between being saved and lost. And under this scheme, faith in Christ actually becomes a work that the sinner performs in order to be saved. As one writer has put it, faith in Christ is the last brick that one puts in to the edifice of his own salvation. God has built the whole building, but now there's just this one brick left that you have to put in to complete it. That's the brick of your faith in Christ. But you see, the Bible doesn't represent Christ as making salvation merely possible. The Bible represents Christ as actually accomplishing salvation. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek, rather, and to save that which was lost. He has come to seek and to make savable that which was lost, or to make possible the salvation of that which was lost. But he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He actually accomplishes salvation. So popular evangelicalism says Christ plus your faith, Christ plus your decision equals salvation. But gospel math tells us Christ plus X equals salvation. zero. There's a fourth example of adding, this error of adding to Christ. It's what I'm calling practical moralism. This is the fourth ism. Fourth example of this popular error, practical moralism. And this practical moralism can be of the religious kind. It may be a practical moralism of a very non-religious kind. Trusting in anything other than Christ to save, or trusting in anything in addition to Christ to save. Here's some suggestions. How many people, you ask them, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I've never been immoral. I've never fallen into sexual immorality. I've never taken illegal drugs. I don't drink alcohol. I don't smoke. Never smoked. I don't listen to rock music. I've never robbed a bank. You hear that one a lot. I never robbed a bank. I never murdered anyone. I never cheated on an exam. Not even once, all those years in school. Never cheated. What are these people doing? They're adding to Christ. Right? Never cheated on an exam. I've never broken a civil law. Now that's probably a lie. Probably not true. Because they probably crept above the speed limit on more than one occasion. But I've never broken a law. I pay my taxes. I'm honest on my tax return. I pay my taxes. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I've never told a lie. I don't lie. That's probably not true. I work to support my family. I don't collect welfare. I'm not on public assistance. I work to support my family. I don't steal. I don't sell drugs to support my family. I work to support my family. I go to church. I'm in church every week. I actually go once every Sunday. Can you imagine? I go to church. I read the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. I pray. Pray? Oh, yes. I believe in the power of prayer. I pray. I've been baptized. I was baptized when I was very small. I take communion. Every chance I get, I take communion. I'm a church member. I'm a pastor. Of course I'm saved. I'm a pastor. I preach sermons. Of course I'm saved. I'm a church officer. I've been serving as an officer in the church for years now. Of course I'm saved. How could you think not? I'm an usher in the church. I play the piano in the church. I play the organ in the church. I give offerings to the church every week. I give generously to the church. I give generously to charities, all kinds of foundations I give to. I teach home Bible studies. I teach Sunday school. I've been teaching Sunday school class for the last 17 years. How could you say I'm not saved? I'm involved at the Christian school. I witness to people. I'm a volunteer in a homeschool group. I'm a church trustee. I'm on the flower committee. I've been on the flower committee for 6 years now. I'm on the ladies' missions committee. Been doing that for a lot of years. I hold to Orthodox historic Christianity. I believe the historic creeds. I believe in the best of the confessions of faith. I hold to historic Christianity. I'm a staunch defender of the historic Christian faith. I read the Puritans. I was raised in a Christian. How could you say I'm not a Christian? You don't know me. You don't know my background and my heritage. I was raised in a Christian home. I've persevered in the faith now for a lot of years, for many years. For decades I've been persevering in the faith. I've got years and years of Christian experience under my belt. How could you say that I'm not a Christian? And not only this, but I enjoy great usefulness in the kingdom of God. I could tell you some stories that would make you so proud of me. I've done all these things and had great usefulness in the kingdom of God. I've been here and done this and done that. Impressive things. And I still have great usefulness. How could you say that I'm not a Christian? Let's turn back to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Here we are with the Pharisees again. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood. He's in the temple, praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Does that sound familiar? All these things that people add to Christ, all these things that they cite as being evidence that they're right with God, it's just Phariseeism. This sounds like the Pharisees. Now, what's the problem with reasoning this way? The problem is, none of these things save. Does teaching a Sunday school save anybody? It might be that a saved person teaches Sunday school, but Sunday school doesn't save anybody. Holding to the best confessions of faith, reading the best Christian books doesn't save anybody. Preaching sermons doesn't save anybody. Being in the church and being on all these committees doesn't save anybody. These are all false hopes. These are all false refuges. Separately, or put them all together, none of these things save. Only Christ saves sinners. All by Himself. Nothing else. Nothing but Christ saves. Nothing in addition to Christ saves. Christ plus X equals zero. Christ plus zero equals salvation. That's gospel math. And it may not fit regular math, but it's true. Gospel math. Now let me ask you a question. How many, if you had to put a number on it, how many in the final day are going to be utterly terrified and disappointed and dismayed beyond one's ability to describe? Their jaw is going to drop. Their knees are going to knock together. How many will be like that in the last day when they discover that the eternal interests of their souls are not as certain as they thought they were? How many are going to have that horrible experience if you had to put a number on it? Roman Catholicism, Messianic Judaism, popular evangelicalism, practical moralism. How many are adding to Christ in these various ways and in a whole bunch of other ways that we could talk about? If you had to put a number on it, how many? Would you venture to guess the number of people guilty of this very error of adding to Christ? Would it be in the thousands? Let's not talk about all the generations that have died before. Let's just talk about people that are living in the world right now. Would it be in the thousands? Would it be in the millions of this one generation? How many are adding persons and things to Christ in hopes of finding acceptance with God? Their goal is to secure forgiveness with God. Their goal is to enter heaven at last by adding these things to Christ. How many people do you think? We couldn't even put a number on it, could we? Too many to count. Such a basic, fundamental concern like this, and yet too many to count have fallen into this very error. How about you? Who are you trusting in to save you? What are you trusting in to save you? Where does your confidence really lie? What is it that you're banking on, counting on, to get you acceptance with God? Is it Christ? Is it Christ alone? Or is it someone or something other than Christ? Or someone or something in addition to Christ? I ask you this simple question. Suppose that today were your last day on earth. Not a pleasant thought, but something that we should think about. Suppose today's your last day on earth. And God comes to you and He says, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I take you to heaven? Why should I cleanse away your sins and clear away your sins and not hold you accountable for them and just forgive them all and receive you into my kingdom? How would you answer God? Would you say, Well, I did this, or I that, or I anything, forget it, zero, it's gone. No salvation. But if your response were something like this, Christ is my only hope. Christ, Jesus Christ alone, He's died. That's my only hope of acceptance. Jesus Christ has died. Christ plus nothing else. Christ alone must be your plea. Christ alone must be your only hope of salvation. And why is it? Why is it Christ alone? Here's why. Because God has seen fit in His wisdom. He knows what He's doing. He's all wise. He has seen fit to provide in Christ absolutely everything you could possibly need to be saved. Everything. Everything sinners need is provided sufficiently in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the life of Jesus Christ is a perfect life of obedience, the virtue of the obedience of Christ. Christ has rendered for His people an obedience that we could never render, no matter how hard we tried. Christ has rendered perfect obedience, the virtue of His righteousness and sinless obedience to His Father's law. That's provided in Christ. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. In the death of Christ is an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice that pays for sin, that cancels out guilt, and pays for sins and offenses and transgressions and crimes. Like nothing else pays for it that we could possibly ever hope to come up with. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ by virtue of His sufferings and death on the cross. 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. You know who that advocate is? It's not Mary. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? That means that as our substitute, Jesus Christ bore all the wrath and all the punishment that we deserved as our substitute. Took our place. Took the place of His people on the cross. To bear for them the guilt and the punishment and the wrath that should have been poured out on them, but won't be because He endured it and satisfied the justice of God once for all as He died upon the cross. In the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in the ascension of Jesus Christ, now to the right hand of God where He sits upon the throne of God. He sits there now as King. He's not waiting to be King later on. He's already King. He's seated on His throne now. And this King is going to bring in His kingdom. And His kingdom is going to put an end to all other kingdoms. And this King who is seated now on His throne has sent out His gospel heralds. He sent out the gospel. He sent out the message because He is summoning all men everywhere to turn away from their idolatrous works by which they hope to gain heaven. Turn from those things. Believe upon Me. He calls all men everywhere to stop trying to work their way to heaven and to place their trust in Him, in His obedience and His sacrifice. He calls all men everywhere to enter into the kingdom of God, that kingdom that He is going to bring in perfectly and consummately one day when He returns a second time. This is why I say that nothing other than Christ is necessary. Christ alone. Christ is enough.
Amen.
He's enough. You don't need anything more. Christ is able to save. All you need as a sinner is provided abundantly in Christ. He provides deliverance from the penalty of sin. He provides deliverance from the pollution and the defilement of sin. He provides deliverance from the power of sin. He breaks the chains, not only of sin's guilt, but also sin's power. Nothing in addition to Christ is necessary. And that's why the hymn writers write things like this. 'Tis enough my Savior died. My Savior died for me. 'Tis enough. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. My acceptance with God depends on Jesus. From first to last. From beginning to end. The pardon of my sins. My acceptance with God. It depends on Jesus. What a great Savior is Christ the Lord. Everything I need is provided in Him. What great love has God the Father shown towards sinners in parting with His Son, giving His only begotten Son to provide for them so that they could be saved what they could never provide for themselves. What great love and mercy has God shown to guilty, undeserving sinners in giving His Son to be their Savior and their sin bearer. May God help us to get our gospel math straight. Christ plus X always equals zero. Christ plus nothing else always equals salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You, please, to take the simple truth of the gospel, impress it upon our minds, make it clear to us, Father, though it may be offensive to our pride, though it may expose the corruption of our self-righteousness. Father, we ask You, please, to take the simple truth of the simple gospel, to impress it upon each and every heart. Father, may there be no one in this place seeking a scheme of salvation by which they add anything to Christ in order to be saved. Father, may we cast away all our false hopes and false refuges. May we cast aside with disgust and repulsion all those other things that we cling to in addition to Christ. May we simply cling to Christ alone to save us. Father, may Your Spirit come today and make this simple gospel truth real and powerful and effective in every heart. Lord, may we each know where we stand with You this day. Help us to know, Father, that if we cling to anything or anyone other than or in addition to Christ, we lose it all. But Father, may the hearts of those who are looking to Christ and Christ alone, may their hearts be greatly encouraged to this day, knowing where they stand in Christ. Father, come by Your Spirit. Take these simple gospel truths, make them real and powerful and active in our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.